Let us pray together. Our most holy and gracious Father, we come before you as your children, eager and hungry to hear from your word. We are weak, Lord, and our hearts stray from you so easily. But our desire is to love you and to love our neighbour. Please, Lord, give us life through your word. May it be fresh and alive to all of us today. And we pray that you would open our eyes so that we might begin to see your great glory and the greatness of your love. In the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Surely, one of the most painful things to have to go through in life would be a divorce. Is there anything as sad as two people who no doubt started out in love and with plans to build a life together, and then to see them fall out of love? Maybe you have suffered yourself from a divorce or from separation or breakup, or maybe somebody in your family or close friends, and you'll know the agony and the pain of it, and the truthfully, divorce really doesn't solve anything. It just leaves a whole new problems. Maybe it was a once happy couple when they just seemed to drift apart over time and slowly realized that their hearts just weren't one anymore. Perhaps even more painfully, it all came from one side. Maybe one of the spouses was unfaithful and they betrayed their partner, and one side chose to walk away even though the other still loved them and wanted to make it work. Through the long and painful process of a divorce or a breakup, there's always arguments, always accusations. The key point will be, who's to blame? And both sides will probably point fingers at the other. The couple might make one last-ditch attempt at reconciling, maybe a pastor or to a counsellor as a kind of mediator and a middleman to try and help them reconcile. Maybe the marriage can be saved. Well, to understand the book of Malachi, picture it this way. Think of a very fractious marriage that looks like it's heading towards divorce. And the loving husband is doing everything he can to save the marriage. But his unfaithful wife, the one who's getting it all wrong and betraying him, running away from him, keeps blaming him for all the problems. Since the day that they've been married, he has been nothing but good and faithful to her. And yet she has continually mistreated him, been unfaithful, so much so that he even sent her away once, but then brought her back and they were reconciled. He gave her a second chance, but then she just went right back to her old ways. So the husband sends a friend, a messenger, named Malachi, in one more attempt to bring his wife back home to be reconciled. In the book of Malachi, God is that husband, and his covenant people Israel are that unfaithful, wandering wife. Malachi was sent to prophesy in the middle of the 5th century BC. So, as we've seen in the prophets of the last few weeks, the people have returned from exile. They were sent there because of their sins and their idolatry, but God has redeemed them. He brings them back, and by this point they've rebuilt Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple, yet their hearts are further away from God than ever. And Malachi is sent as God's messenger, the last of the prophets, and he acts like something like a marriage counselor. You see, the key important concept of the heart of Malachi is God's covenant. That, if you like, is the marriage that God has entered into with his people. You remember all that we've seen thus far in the Old Testament. If we think about this past 18 months, God chose the nation of Israel as the family, the descendants of Abraham, to be his own special people. And that promise, he would be their God. He would love them. He would protect them, provide for them, and gave them a land, a king. He would dwell amongst them, and ultimately he would save them. He promised that through them, as this special people, the Savior of the world would come. Born of the line of kings of David, the Christ would come who would save the world from sin and death. And in return, in this covenant relationship, they promised to be his people. They would love him, they would obey him, they would worship him, they would work with him to bring this new life to the world. And this relationship of love, God has made certain in a covenant. That legally, in blood, in sacrifices, God has bound himself to this relationship. He's limited himself that he will be a God to this people. And yet this legal bond is above all this bond of love that God has for this special set apart people. And the history of the Old Testament has been the story of this covenant. How God has been true and faithful to it. And yet what have we also seen? That generation after generation, Israel kept breaking the covenant. Kept failing to love God. Broke all the promises. Keep wandering away. And here we are at the very end of the Old Testament. And they're at it again. Back from exile, but still not upholding this covenant relationship. And what comes across in Malachi is if you look at them outwardly, they look like a couple heading towards divorce because of the people's sins. Malachi is there to try and woo them and win them back to God. Now here's the key thing to understand Malachi in particular. What you hear in Malachi again and again is the people ask, what is so great about being God's people? What's so great about being the chosen covenant people? What's so special about that? That's the accusation that drives the whole book. And you hear the people complaining. It's not a good thing. It's been a bad thing for us to be God's people. They're like an unloving spouse who complains, why do I have to be married to you? What's so great about you? It's brought me nothing but trouble. And if this relationship isn't working, it's all your fault, God. And the unique style that Malachi uses as a prophet is he portrays all of this as a conversation between God and Israel. As you probably could hear in that first chapter. There's a dialogue going back and forth. And you hear God and the people speaking. And a bit like you're standing outside the counselor's room and you're listening in. And they hurl this accusation against God. And God responds time and again. With honesty, he confronts them with their sins, but again and again, holding out his hands to say, be reconciled to me, that he's still loving and forgiving. But they keep saying, what's so good about being God's? What's so great about being God's people? Look with me at chapter 1 and verse 2. The people were saying to God, in what way have you loved us? Meaning, we don't see any evidence of your love. You say you love us, God, but we don't think you've shown it. Again, if you remember what we've seen in the last 2 weeks with the other post-exilic prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, when they returned from exile, they faced a lot of troubles. Life was not easy. They were struggling to survive, put food on the table. They were surrounded by enemies. They were still oppressed by the empire. And they're looking around and how poor and weak they are, and they're saying, you say you love us, God, then how come all these bad things are happening? How come life's so difficult for us as your people? Where's the proof of your love, God? Now look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Sorry, chapter 1 and verse 7. The people were saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 12, the table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit, its food is contemptible. Now that refers to the sacrificial offerings in the temple. You know, before Christ came and offered the one perfect sacrifice of himself, that in the temple there had to be repeated sacrifices, offerings of food and of animals as thanksgiving to God, and also as an act of faith in the coming sacrifice, and by which they were forgiven. It was the very heart of worship in the covenant. It was the way they expressed their love to God. But now they're saying, oh, it's all contemptible. It's all just a waste of time. Why do we have to come to worship? There's a million and one things we could be doing out there that are far more entertaining. Why do we have to come and do this? But they say, Lord, when did we ever say this? Verses 6 and 7. He says, well, not with your words, but with your actions. Verse 8, they've offered blind, lame, sick animals, the rejects, the scraps. Because, of course, God should be given the very best. The great creator of heaven and earth, the one who gives everything to us, deserves nothing but the purest love and devotion. But he says, look, you're giving me this junk. That you've got nothing else you want to do with it? The rubbish? Verse 8, your governor wouldn't want it. Why would you give it to me? Imagine a wife who on her husband's birthday greets him with a birthday meal. Some scraps she found out of the neighbour's rubbish bin. And for his present, a broken flat tyre by the side of the road. That's what they were doing in worship. Offerings meant to express love in this covenant. They were saying to God, you're not that special. You're not that important. You're not worth the effort. Verse 13. Oh, what a weariness. And then they've got the cheek. They turn around and blame God why he's not answering their prayers. Why is God not blessing us? Chapter 2 verse 1. Why not accept our offerings? Because their lives and their worship are unclean. There's a section in the middle of chapter 2, if you look from verse 14 onwards. Not only were they unfaithful to him, they were unfaithful to each other. Children disrespecting parents, and men being unfaithful to their wives. And so they were divorcing their wives, their Israelite faithful wives, so they could go and marry pagan Canaanite wives. And if you remember, that's how all the trouble with idolatry started in the first place. So they've not learned anything. And they're doing it so they can get their hands on their land and their money, or just for a younger, better model. And the Lord was witnessing all this this shameful faithlessness. And then saying, what? You want to come to the temple and worship me? Your life and your worship go together. Your worship is just the expression of the quality of your life. They hurl another accusation. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. The people complain, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Where is the God of justice? Come on, God, look at all the evil in the world. And it's so unfair. All these pagan nations, they're all doing all right. How come it's so hard for us? Make the same accusation in chapter 3, verse 14. They've said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinances, his laws and worship? Those who do wickedness are raised up. So again, picture our wandering wife. And she says to her hard-working husband who's breaking his back, doing everything, taking care of her, providing for her. And she's complaining, you never lift a finger to do anything to help me. So ungrateful. You're kind to everyone else, but you neglect me. My needs are not met. I might as well not be married to you at all. So this is the state of the covenant people at the end of the Old Testament. What does it say about how dark the world was? Do you hear their complaint? They're saying, what's so great about being your people? They were spiritually disillusioned, disappointed. I wonder, have you ever felt like that as a Christian? You ever felt like that about life? That somehow God wasn't holding up his end of the bargain? Why are things so difficult if God is for me? When you've been disappointed, have you been tempted to point the finger at God and say, where are you? What about me and my needs? Why aren't you doing something, God? And sometimes the life has just been so difficult, you've said, do I really want to be one of God's people? What's so great about this? But how does the Lord respond to his wandering people? With amazing grace and patience, steadfast love and faithfulness. and with promises, amazing promises to do them good. What's so great about being one of God's people? Well, this is his answer. This is what's so great. First, his grace is great and amazing. His grace is amazing. Look at chapter 1 and the first 5 verses, how he responds to their questioning his love. He says, I have loved you. I've always loved you. And here's how. I chose you. I made my covenant with you. And not with Esau and his descendants and the nation of Edom. So God goes back to their origins as a people and the family of Abraham. And as Genesis tells us, God chose Jacob and not Esau to be in covenant with him. 2 brothers. Esau looked like the right candidate, the strong one, the firstborn. And God chose tricky, trickster, slightly dodgy character, the younger Jacob, to receive his blessing and be in his covenant. And the nations that came from these 2 brothers. The Lord set his love on Jacob. And why? Not because of anything good in Jacob. Not because of anything that he did. He was chosen before birth by God's free grace. And Luke, he says, I've hated Esau. Now, lest that alarm you from the God of love, understand what it means. Verse 3 explains. It means I have judged Esau. I have punished Esau for his sins. That's what it means. But in contrast, I have not punished you. I've not dealt with you the way that I've dealt with him. You see, the comparison there is to the exile. The Edomites from Esau were destroyed by Babylon, just as the Israelites were. But as it says in verse 4, they were never allowed to return. They never continued to exist. They never came back. It was the end. God, in his grace, saved his covenant people. And he brought them out again. He redeemed them and he brought them back. Their sins were just as bad. But God decided to show grace and was faithful to his covenant and saved his people. You see the difference? What he's saying? He's saying to them, I have loved you graciously. With astonishing grace. What's so great about belonging to God is such amazing grace. And so it comes to us today. If you are a Christian today, you are one of God's covenant set apart people. You are given all the promises and blessings of this relationship, not because of anything in you, but because God has shown you grace. He's not punished you for your sins as you deserve. Not because you're any different or better, but because he has set his love on you and chosen you and been gracious to you. Now think of all the sins that you've done. How other people have done the same sins and it's led to their utter ruin. But God saved you. People have committed the same sins as you and they are going to be punished in hell forever. But God has been gracious to you through Jesus Christ. And you have the promise of eternal life. What's so great and amazing about belonging to God? That's astonishing grace. Unless, like the Israelites, you have forgotten the wonder of that. What's so great about belonging to God? God himself is great and amazing. That's how God responds in the central section of the book, chapter 1 verse 6 to 2 verse 12 about worship, where he addresses the poor worship. Because this is all about God's reputation. What they were doing was disrespecting him and the world could see that. He reminds them of how worthy of worship he is. How great he is as God. So great. He says, look, even the other nations get it and honor me. From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the nations. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. God is so great. He must be praised all over the world. The world has been made for this glory. Did you notice that the title Malachi uses for the Lord is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. That's a title that expresses the greatness of God. That he has made and he rules the hosts of heaven. The stars, the galaxies, the angels, He rules and he judges over the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. And he rules over the hosts of earth, all the creatures of earth, all the different nations of earth. He is sovereign, omnipotent, and glorious above all things. This is how worthy God is. God is an infinite and eternal spirit, unchanging, perfect in goodness, might, wisdom, power, nothing but good, love, mercy, kindness, overflowing in justice and truth. Nothing is too hard for him. Hallowed be his name. You know the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. It's true, isn't it? When I first learnt to drive, at that time my mum was a head teacher, and she had this wonderful red soft top convertible, her luxury for life, I guess. So of course, that's the car I wanted to drive, not my dad's beat up older car. Now, the thing is the entrance to our drive was quite narrow and tricky. There was a bit of an iron gate that was there. And you had to go slowly and turn just right, otherwise you'd get a scratch. So of course the first few times I'd inch out so slowly and carefully, so afraid of hitting the car, reverence. But then of course over time, I got overconfident. I got over familiar. And I'd take that turn faster and faster and later until that fatal day I scraped the side of that lovely red convertible. Familiarity could be deadly. What you see in Malachi is the great danger of being overly familiar with God. And that strangely is a peculiar danger for us, his people. It's a sin we can commit that others won't. If we forget how precious God is, how precious worship is, that we are handling holy things, we're coming into the presence of this awesome transcendent God that we've described. You must remember how worthy the Lord of hosts is. What's so great about God? Well, he promises great blessings and great rewards for those who serve him. So here were the people complaining about their poverty. Look at how the Lord responds in chapter 3, verses 8 to 12. He says, "Try me now in this. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer." He's saying, look, all your crops and harvests are going to be abundantly fruitful. So much so that verse 12, all nations will call you blessed. A happy land, a delightful land. What's he saying? He's saying the Lord will abundantly provide for them if they would return to him. See, in the covenant, that's what God promises us. He promises to provide. And he refers there specifically to the tithes and offerings that they had to bring under the Old Testament worship. They had to bring the first part of their crops as an act of trust in God and to say thanks for their growth. But the principle is God is saying, walk with me, come in faith and obedience, and I will bless, I will provide. If you're without, it's through your own foolishness and disobedience. It's the same in the New Testament. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, not a promise to be rich. Thank goodness, never to be rich. To be rich is a snare. But a promise that he'll give to us generously. But more than we need, so we can give to others. And remember too that the crops in the promised land in the Old Testament are a little prophetic picture of what new life in heaven is going to be like. It's meant to be of life in abundance, springing up. That's partly what's going on in the Old Testament. So as God clothes and feeds us in this life, it's a little preview of the eternal provision of how he'll clothe us and feed us with glory in heaven. So this is amazing promise, this generous promise of God, not just to be reconciled, but to abundantly bless his people. So you see, this is Malachi. This people saying, what's so great about serving God? It's hard work. And God responding with this gracious return and promises of his love and his kindness, and that he does not change. How does Malachi then speak to us today? Well, by asking two questions. The first is, are you like the wandering wife? Has your heart become like Israel's? At this moment, I don't know what everybody's going through in their lives, but are you questioning God? Are you disappointed or dissatisfied with Him? Do you blame Him for the evils of the world or your life? Is your heart beginning to wander and you're tempted to turn from Him? Like Israel, are you wandering away in your relationship with God? You're seeking a way out of the constraints that you feel He's put on you. We are warned in Scripture not to turn away from God. We are given severe, terrible warnings not to apostatize. Nobody just overnight says, I don't believe anymore and I'm gone. It begins in the heart, secretly. And slowly over time, you just wander and drift further and further away. Think of the warnings in Hebrews 6 or chapter 10 or 1 Corinthians 10. Is your heart beginning to wander? How do you avoid falling away like Israel? Well, if you think about it, Malachi gives us warning signs. They're like the warning lights that flash up on your dashboard when there's something wrong in the engine. What are those warning signs if your love could be going cold? Think about what we've just looked at. First warning sign. If you stop being amazed by grace, the grace that God should love and save you, the grace that God would enter into covenant with you and offer Christ to you, and if you just don't have joy in that grace and that gift anymore, be warned. That's the first step of your heart beginning to wander from God. Be amazed at grace. Second warning sign. If you no longer value worship highly, you don't have reverence as you come. Of course, for us, it's not about animal sacrifices, but it's about a life of worship. You offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, and that we come on the Lord's Day together to confess that worship out loud together. It's about being in prayer together. It's about hearing Scripture. It's about coming and receiving the Lord's Supper with reverence. It's about our fellowship together. Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works and not forsake assembling together as is the manner of some. Does worship ever seem like a chore to you? A routine? Has it become familiar? Do you get a better offer? Does worship drop off your schedule? Do you not get what a privilege it is to worship the God of heaven? Well, watch out. You're wandering from God. Or third, if there is disrespect in your family, there's a lot in Malachi about families disrespecting. I don't mean just at the severe end of the men divorcing their wives. There's a lot about children disrespecting parents. Faithfulness to God and to other people go together. Reverence means that you serve your family. You stick to your family. Men, are you cherishing your wives? Malachi is all about seeing what's really precious and valuing it and loving it. God and His worship and His covenant and family. If God has blessed you with a family, with a spouse or with children, do you cherish them and see how precious they are? Oh, never hesitate to say, I love you, and spoil them. And to work hard to look after them, to show affection to one another and respect. Men in particular, whom Malachi targets. Family should be your priority above work. Your own pleasures or pastimes will tempt you to stray in your heart. Pornography is deadly today. But don't be fooled. It could mean your heart is drifting from God. And finally, the final warning sign. If you find God's service joyless, they found the service of God, the ministry to God and to others, joyless. If you've lost passion for ministry to others, if you've lost compassion for others, or you serve others from the wrong motive, not from love, but from fear or from pride, what do you do with your money? If there's no sense of, this is what I want to do, this is what I find rewarding, watch out that your heart could be drifting from God. And so the first question is, are you wandering like unfaithful Israel? But the second great application is the good news. If you have been wandering from God, this is for you. If you've been wandering off, the good news according to Malachi is that there is someone who can reconcile us back to God. There is, if you like, the ultimate marriage counselor, who no matter how far off we've been, can restore us to God and give us joy in that relationship. Because the greatest promise in Malachi is the promise of a new messenger. There's three messengers in Malachi. Malachi's name means my messenger, God's messenger. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, God promises another two messengers. The first will come and prepare the way for the second, like a forerunner and a herald. And then he comes, the messenger of the covenant, meaning the one who will save the covenant, the one who's going to bring Israel back and purify their hearts, the one who's going to put love back into them and restore them to God and save the relationship. This messenger, he will come, verse 2, with cleansing holy fire. He's going to burn away the people's sin. He'll bring justice and destroy the wicked. Verses 5 and 18. Chapter 4, verse 2, he's going to bring about the dawn of a new day. A day of joy and celebration. And Malachi says, this is it. Even I can't, with all the things that God sent me to say, I can't heal this sinfulness of man. I can't change people's hearts. This messenger will. Who is he? Who's the messenger who can reconcile sinners to God and changes our hearts? So makes us holy and so we love the things of God. Malachi is preaching the very heart of the gospel to us, isn't he? It is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the first messenger was John the Baptist, who prepared the way, and Christ comes. And how does he reconcile us to God? With that one perfect offering, that one perfect act of worship and sacrifice, when he, without sin, offers himself upon the cross. And how does he turn our hearts to him? He sends the powerful Holy Spirit. And that gift comes to cleanse our hearts. He burns within us and renews in us the love of God, the image of God. And as he shows us what God has done for us, we're overwhelmed with that love. And we have to love him in return. You can come back to God this very moment if you come to Jesus Christ. If your love for God has grown cold, ask yourself the question, what's so great about belonging to God and being a Christian? And the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is Jesus Christ, a Savior who loved you so much, he died for you. A Savior so powerful, he can change you. A Savior so true and faithful, he reconciles us to God. That's what Malachi is about. If you're far from God, if you've wandered, come back. Come back to this amazing love that God has for you. Stop fighting it. Stop running away. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. To God be all the glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.